We're going to be looking at our Lord Jesus Christ with fresh and worshipful eyes, and I hope you're ready to do that. The book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. That's why it's called Colossians. The city of Colossae was like many of the Asia Minor cities, which is now modern-day Turkey. It was filled with all kinds of religious beliefs, and the Christian church there that Paul was writing to would, like today, like many today, have church teachers of all kinds of self-styled religions, all the kinds of belief systems, and they were clamoring to infiltrate the church with their teachings, hoping to gain a following. And Paul was writing, almost in every case, combating some kind of false teaching that had crept into the church, or it maybe was threatening the church. And Paul was writing to keep the church in the true understanding of who Jesus is himself, and who Jesus had taught himself to be, and the teaching of the apostles who carried the message of the gospel to the world. And so it shouldn't surprise us that there's going to be heretical teaching of all kinds trying to get to the church, where usually the teachings would attack even the person and the church's understanding of who Jesus is, the nature and the essence of Jesus. And ultimately, the teaching that threatened the Colossian church was one that attacked even the total adequacy and the unique supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should expect Satan to come against our understanding of Jesus. He hates Jesus. He hates God. And he wants to destroy our understanding, our biblical understanding, and so it shouldn't surprise us, and this is always something we have to deal with. So I want us this morning to see what Paul was saying to combat this teaching that had crept into the church or was threatening the church on the essence of Jesus. And this teaching later in the second century would have been called Gnosticism. It had many strange beliefs, as we taught last week. It was a matter that they taught that matter, all matter, physical matter, was evil, and that spirit was good, matter was evil. It taught that matter was eternal, and the earth was created out of this evil matter. And that's significant because if you believe that of the biblical account of creation, if you believe that God created the earth out of nothing, that's what Christians believe. This group taught, no, the earth was created out of something evil, something that had been in existence forever. And it wasn't, matter wasn't created. The earth was created out of teaching, propounds these things. And you know, to us it sounds so strange, but to them at that time, it wouldn't have sounded so strange. Basically, the logic went that if God was spirit and if spirit was good, then and matter all was essentially evil, then it followed to the Gnostics, not to the Christians, that the true God would have nothing to do with matter, which was evil. And since they believed that the earth was made from evil matter, God himself would not have created the earth. That sounds so strange to us. So, did God create the earth? No, they said. They believed that he created these emanations, these spirit emanations that went out, and as they got further and further from God, they became more and more evil and even opposed God, and then they ended up creating the world. And then the teachings of Gnosticism about Jesus. He was not God. He did not create the world. He was one of the higher and better emanations, but certainly not God, and he was certainly not sufficient for the redemption of human beings. They also believed that Jesus himself was not truly human. That he was more like a ghost, like just a spirit. And he could not have a human body. Why would he not have a human body? Because all matter was evil. And so, striking at the very heart of historic Christian belief, they believed Jesus was not divine and he was not human. Now again, to us that sounds so strange, but we have to remember, Paul would not have written this. He would not have gone to the effort to write this. It would not have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this if these things were not so. And so, as we said last week, if Satan can convince people that Jesus is not fully God and Jesus is not fully human, then there's nothing to hope for in eternal life except human performance. And that's really what most people in our world believe today. because Jesus could not die for the sins of humans if he wasn't human, and he could not bear the sins of humans if he wasn't God. So this is very important stuff, as we would say. And this expectation, this next section, in verses 15 through 20 is going to be a study on the essence of Jesus. And by the way, we never go wrong when we study who Jesus is. Amen? Never. So this is an exciting time for us to do this. And for the next few weeks, it's going to be a massive understanding that we're going to gain, because it shows us the glorious Lord Jesus and who we must know. And we must know his true self, because the heresy that was attacking the church at that time, like many of the teachings throughout the centuries that seek to get to the church, and even in the modern day church today, we have basically the same heresies, just with a different name. There are always attacks on the sufficiency of Jesus. They would always attack the nature of Jesus, and they would seek to say that Jesus is not divine and Jesus is not enough. Now, the second thing that we said last week in this introduction is that not only is this section a defense or a counter, if you will, to the understanding of the Gnostic teachings, it's also a section on worship. This section, verses 15 through 20, was or became an early church hymn. We don't know if the church actually sang it or they recited it, but as you read it, especially if you study the language that's behind it, it falls into somewhat of a poetic form. The words that are used and the structure of the words that are used is like a hymn. And so these are words of worship. They're not just statements of fact. They're not here just to counter a bad theology. They're here to help the church worship. In other words, this section on the essence of Jesus is not just for theological students or nerds, as we would say. This was written to the church. The understanding was is that the church, everybody in the church would read this, would hear it read, and would understand it. And seek to understand it, not just for those who are interested and like to study theology. So I would like for us this morning to take this section, the way it is written, as a statement of worship. And instead of me just reading the text, I would like for us to read the text responsively, verses 15 through 20 that we're going to study over the next few weeks. And I want us to read them in a worshipful way. And then we're going to sing another song after that. So if you would stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, and I'm going to read the section that says pastor, and then it'll say congregation, and we're just going to read through the text that we are studying this morning. So this is how it begins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. In heaven. So we begin our phrases that come right directly from the text about the Lord Jesus. This morning we're going to look at two massive phrases in verse 15. The first one is this: He is the image of the invisible God. Let's say those words together, please. He is the image of the invisible God. One of the great statements about the nature of Jesus as the one who shows us who God is. Now, let me say throughout this section, we will assume some things. One of the things we're going to assume is the historical understanding of the church on the nature of God, and that is the Trinity, the deity of Jesus, that Jesus himself is God, and as it relates to Christ. And we will not try to prove that, but we will show how certain passages of Scripture support this conclusion. And there's a reason why the church has believed this. And so we approach the text with the doctrine of the deity, or the godness, the godship of Christ behind us. That's what we come in with, that understanding. And, you know, maybe you've always believed that about Jesus, but you might have been hard-pressed to show it directly in the Bible, because for whatever reason, you hadn't studied it specifically. And this is going to help you. You're going to see it in the text. And so we will be educating our faith, a faith we already have, and we're going to see it brought to life. Some of you may have heard that, but you wondered about it. And you even asked, how can this be? Does the Bible really teach that Jesus is divine, that he is God? This will help you too. And there are many passages of the New Testament that demonstrate Jesus with the attributes of God. We could take sermons, whole sermons on that, many sermons. And so we have these statements, though, in verses 15 through 20. Jesus is the image of God. And that, as we will see next week, Jesus is the creator of all things. And you may think, well, I thought God created the heavens and the earth. Exactly. But we also have statements like in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that Jesus is the Word. Or passages like Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The very grammar of that text makes Jesus our great God and Savior. And then the massive statement that we're going to see in a few weeks in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, but we'll look at it right now. It says, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Couldn't be any clearer than that. So the whole section here in verses 15 through 20 on the nature and the essence of Jesus calls out to us, it calls out to us the deity, the godness of Christ, that Jesus is indeed God, as he is a member of the Godhead, the triune God consisting of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as I said, as we approach verses 15 through 20, from the historic Orthodox view of the deity of Christ, let's color it in. Let's let it come to life for us. Let's see the glory of Jesus Christ as he is described here by the Apostle Paul, and who himself, Paul, was chosen by God, among others, to reveal God's mystery on who Jesus is. And the way Paul says it here in verse 15 is this. First phrase, he is the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, the word image there is very interesting, and I have it highlighted on the screen. It's the word icon in Greek. You may recognize that sound, icon, the word icon. That should be familiar to you. All the way from computer language, you know, we get the icon, click on the icon. I still say that to some folks that are older, and they're like, what do you mean? What are you talking about? The icon, what is that? Well, it's a representation of somewhere you want to go. You click on it, and then you go into that program, or you go to that image, or whatever it is. And so icons can be a person that represents an idea or a reality, a sports icon, great persons who accomplished historic achievements. But in the Bible, the word icon is used two ways. It can be a symbol or a representation, or it can mean the actual image of a certain reality. The actual image of a certain reality. Sometimes it was used like that of the image or the representation, like on a coin. The image on a coin being the image of maybe a ruler. When Jesus was asked in Matthew 22 if Jews should pay taxes, what did he say? Well, look at what he said. Matthew 22, verse 19, he said, show me the coin used for the poll tax. They said, are we supposed to pay the poll tax? He says, hand me a coin. And they brought him a denarius, And he said to them, whose likeness, whose icon and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So it can be used of a symbol, but it can also be used of something that is far more than a symbol. And it can also be used to show a visible expression or a manifestation of something. And in that case, Paul said he is the icon of God, the invisible God. Paul meant he was the visible expression. He manifested, he showed, he shows us God. Now, that's not the only place that you would find it used like that. That's what the writer of Hebrews meant in Hebrews 1:3 when he said, he is the radiance of his glory. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. That verse is just replete with images of God, descriptions of God, yet attributed to Jesus Christ. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has made him known, some of your translations say. And we have many other places that demonstrate this reality. One of the ones that I love to look at, and yet we tend to only put John chapter 14 at a funeral, which is very unfortunate. John 14 talks about, you know, I go to prepare a place for you, and, you know, where I am, you will be there. Also, wonderful, encouraging text, too, especially when one of our fellow believers has passed away, and we take comfort in where they are. But in that text is massive statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at that. John chapter 14, I'll just skip on down to verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, here's the famous statement. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, we're familiar with that part, but you know the very next statement is just as huge. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And have seen him. Do you see it? Do you see the icon of God? The very next verse, as if that wasn't clear enough, Philip says to him in verse 8, he says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. Jesus said to him, there's a little bit of that in here. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And then he drives it in. How can you say, show us the Father? I have to believe Jesus had a smile on his face as he accommodated the struggle and the doubt of Philip. I imagine that Philip spent the rest of his life, especially after the resurrection, telling people the story of the day that it all started to make sense to him. He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, Jesus is the visible expression of God. Jesus brought God into the human realm of understanding. He shows us God. As my seminary professor said, Dr. Rick Mellick, some of you know him from when he used to be a member at Sheridan Hills, but he was eventually my seminary professor and one of my favorites. He said it this way. He taught us, in Christ, the invisible God became visible. In Christ, the invisible God became visible. And Dr. Mellick continues, he said, he shared the same substance as God and made God's character known in this earthly sphere of existence. The revelation of God in Christ is such that we can actually see him, even with all of our limitations. When Jesus came to the earth, he allowed people who had no idea, who had no capacity for ever being able to see God, now they could see God. Now, in the Old Testament, God's people were never allowed to create any images in the likeness of God, in the icon of God, even to be used for worship. God knew that those images would eventually become objects of worship. They would become idols. And so people along the way said, oh, well, let's help ourselves out here. We'll make an image so that it would represent God to us, so we have something to look at while we worship. They made a golden calf, if you remember. And very clearly, God was not happy about that. Because what eventually happens in the sinful human mind is that we take that image and we make it God. And the problem with all of that is that it would confine God to that image in the mind of the worshiper. In other words, it would limit God to something. But it's interesting and revealing, I think, that Paul, the Jew, who knew good and well that limited images were forbade, still used this term to describe Jesus. He still used the word icon or image to describe Jesus. And in the Old Testament, anything that the people would come up with to represent God would be inadequate. It just wouldn't measure up, obviously. It couldn't really show God. But Paul intentionally uses this word to show that indeed, yes, Jesus Christ does show us God. It is the legitimate use of the word. He is not inadequate to show us God, like the icons that they used before or the idols they used before, because he is indeed the visible expression of the triune God. So Paul stresses, and we need to get this, we really need to get this, that God was present wherever Jesus was. He is not some higher emanation coming out of God, as the Gnostics taught. He, Jesus, he was and is the personal revelation of God himself. So my brothers and sisters, we must know that when we say we believe in God, when we say that we're trusting God, and we say we believe in Jesus and we're trusting Jesus, we are and we must be saying the same thing. And when you begin to see that and embrace it, it makes your faith in Christ so much richer. So much richer. I mean, going back to that great passage in John 14, Jesus began that section this way: do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in God, believe also in me. Why? Because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The essence of Jesus is the glory of Jesus in that he is the image of the invisible God. Well, there's a second phrase that Paul shows us about Jesus. And not only is he the image of the invisible God, but look at the second half of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. Now, right away, as soon as I read that, there's a natural question. And the question would be, if he, Jesus, is the firstborn of creation, then how in the world could he be God? How could you say that? Okay, well, let's look at this. Like the word icon, which has two usages in Greek, the word for firstborn, prototokos, let's all say that together, prototokos, I just kind of like the way it comes out, prototokos, also has two usages, two ways of using the word. Proto, first, takos, to bring forth, the first brought forth. It could be used to designate birth order. Born first, the firstborn. And that would be natural for it to be used that way. But it can also be used to show rank or honor. The ranking one, the highest one, the greatest. For example, when God told Moses to approach Pharaoh about letting the people go, what did he say? In Exodus 22:22, he says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn, my prototokos, if you were reading the Greek version of the of the Old Testament. Now, we know that Israel was not the first people created on the earth, right? Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, he was not the first human being to be created. So clearly, the use of the word in this case was had nothing to do with birth order or being created first. It had to do with honor. It had to do with rank. It had to do with being chosen. Israel was not the first to be born, but Israel was the favored nation and one that God honored. So in the Bible, and specifically in Greek, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, we find this word prototikos used not just to show birth order, but to show relationship to God. Relationship to God. Let me give you another one. God's covenant with David, King David, right, is described, and he is called, David is called a firstborn. Psalm 89:27. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This is about the covenant. The whole section is about the covenant of God with David. Was David firstborn to Jesse, his father? No, actually, he was lastborn of eight. He was nowhere near the firstborn. He was not even close. Yet God called him the prototikos, the position of rank and honor. There are other examples. Esau was born first, but who received the birthright? Who was considered firstborn? Jacob. And in the New Testament, the word prototikos is used eight times, and only one of those times is it used to show birth order. The rest of the usages are far removed from the idea of birth. So we have to let the Bible's use of a word be our understanding. We can't impose our understanding, our modern 21st century understanding, to a word that's 2,000 years being used. Now, there are many who would use this verse. Maybe you've run into them. Maybe you've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses or people like that who use this verse to say, see there, Jesus is not God. He is the first created. Well, the logic of that doesn't make any sense because he's not the first created from a human point of view. He's not the first human to be able to live. But even if you took it as the first created as Jesus, who existed with the Father before the earth began, that's not the way the word is used. And in fact, if Paul wanted to say that Jesus was the first created, he would have used another word, prototistos, which means literally first created. But he didn't use that word. He used prototikos. So, with that in mind, how should we think about this? Is Jesus the ranking one of creation as a created being? Well, he was human. He was fully human. He existed in eternity past as God the Son, and he became a man. His body was a creation, but that is not the use here, because in the very next verse, we're going to see next week that Jesus himself is the agency or the agent of creation itself. In other words, God created the world through God the Son. His essence is not that he was created, because he is the creator. But, and here it is, in relationship to creation, in his connection to creation, he is the prototikos. He is the ranking one. He is the firstborn. He is the honored one. And we can relate to God as created beings because we can relate to Jesus, our creator. Man, you know, if that doesn't make your head spin, I kind of hope it does. I hope it does make our heads spin. I hope that we realize, I think we need a little head spinning sometimes. We cannot boil God down to just the family religion. We cannot just see Jesus as just the symbol of our faith. If you can boil Jesus' nature and his essence down to something easily understood, then it's not Jesus. Rather, he is, and this is Paul's point, he is the one who shows us God. He is God in the flesh to bring us a visible expression of the invisible God. He was here. He spoke. It was written down. People saw him alive, then they saw him dead, then they saw him alive again. And here comes the gospel. This Jesus, who was God himself and the ranking one of all creation, is the one who went to the cross and took our sins upon himself and suffered in our place. This is the one we worship. That's who we're dealing with. So who we are talking about here is, when we say Jesus Christ, is he just a symbol of God or just another created being of God? Paul would say no. No. He is the image of the invisible God, the one who shows us who God is. And so where Jesus is, God is. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. You want to know God? You need to know Jesus. And how does he relate to us creations? Is he just one of another one of us? No, much more. He is the honored and ranking one who deserves our devotion and our worship. So, we have seen two descriptions of the essence of Jesus. Verse 15, let's read it again together. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Both of these phrases point to the deity of Jesus, his Godship. And our point this morning, and I think this is Paul's point, is not just to define him as God. Yes, he is God, but Paul is correcting a wrong thinking. Remember that. He's after a misunderstanding of the essence of Jesus. He's not only showing us that Jesus is God, but he's showing us in what sense he is God. And there is a difference. One may be black and white, and the other one is in color. When you begin to study in what sense Jesus is divine, now you're crossing over into words of worship. Now you're crossing over into the richness of learning who Jesus is. Our understanding is not just to win an argument. In relationship to God, he's the image of the invisible God. In relationship to creation, he's the ranking and honored one. You see, that's in color. That's showing us the fullness of who he is. So we go back to where we started, in worship. This is not just facts for theology students. This is the glorious Christ. This is our God to worship and be amazed at his great person. He's not just some subject we find interesting. He is worthy of our deep thinking, our greatest contemplation, even if it does make our head spin. He is our great quest. And in our quest to know God, we see the richness and the beauty of the essence of Jesus. So just studying these things causes us to have a deeper appreciation for who we're dealing with. It will enhance our worship. It will even get practical. If we take Jesus seriously for who he is, that will affect how we live. We're not just living the Christian life. We're living in light of the image of God and the one who ranks above us in creation, all the way to Godship. How should that affect the way I think, the way I talk, the way I relate, what I do and what I do not do? It's very practical. And if you're someone here this morning or online and you've yet to put your faith in Jesus, let me encourage you to say, and by saying, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're not just joining a religion. You're connecting with the image of the invisible God. And that is worthy of your life. And so I encourage you to come to Christ, to lay down your sin and put your faith in Jesus, to call out to him to save you. And then you will know, and you'll spend your whole life getting to know the image, the person who shows us God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we think about such deep things. Lord, we need your help. My words are inadequate, but your word is not inadequate. And it's been stated so plainly by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of who you are. And I pray now that we would find of great interest to us your essence and your nature. We don't want to just only learn what we're supposed to do. We want to know who you are. And so, Lord, guide us as we study these words, and I pray for a deeper love, a deeper worship, a deeper passion to know the Christ who has gone to the cross, who bore our sins, who came back alive from the dead. I pray that, Lord, we would be more than just interested. We would be transformed, changed, true worshipers of the true and living God. Take us to a new place and a new level, a deeper and richer faith as we study your word. Now, Lord, as we sing this song, I pray that we would sing it with what we've just said in mind, that we would be worshiping the Lord Jesus, who is the image of God, and the Prototokos, the ranking one of all creation. We can know him. And I trust you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.